For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Let's pray together. Father God, you are matchless in your majesty. You are the great God of all of creation. You are the God of all grace and mercy, and you are the God of exacting holiness. Everything about you, all of your attributes, are perfect, and everything about you is worthy to be praised. And so, Lord, when you give us your law, and when you speak to us about your character and what you expect from us as your covenant people, we need to have ears to hear you. We need to have ears to hear your word and to respond to it rightly. Father God, so I pray tonight that regardless of our situation in life, and regardless of where we are, regardless of what difficulties or trials we might be facing, regardless of how smooth the sailing might be in our lives right now, I pray, Father, that at this moment you might arrest our attention by your word. I pray that everything would come to a screeching halt as we sit before you and as you speak to us from your glorious word. And as you speak to us words that have absolute dominion over our hearts. Now I pray that we would hear your word, and we would receive your word, and we would respond to your word in the way that your covenant people should. Let it expose in us sin. Let it expose in us, you know, false ideas about you. Let it expose in us areas in which we need to be repentant. And Father, let it drive in us humility and dependence upon you and dependence upon your Son, Jesus Christ. So come and speak to us through your word tonight. And manifest your presence with your people, for we wait upon you, Lord, with gladness and with joy. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, we're looking tonight a little more in depth at the second commandment. Now, last time we were together, we looked at the first commandment. Eddie took you through the first commandment. And it's a pretty simple commandment, it seems. Take a look at it. Verse 3, it says, you shall have no other gods before me. And that's pretty straightforward, right? That's a pretty straightforward commandment. The main point of the first commandment and the way that God sets it in relationship to all that he had done for the nation of Israel is to say this, that because God is who he is, and since Yahweh has done what he has done, he will not share his worship that he rightly deserves with anyone. He won't share his glory and his honor with another. He exclusively demands the worship and the devotion of his people. And so as his people, we are to look to no one else as our source of life. We are to look to no one else as that one to whom we owe our greatest allegiance. We are to look to no one else as our commanding king, as our first love, as the object of our devotion and our loyalty and our adoration. God is to have no rivals in the hearts and in the lives of his people, period. Now, when he lays that out there, what he's specifically talking about are false gods. He's talking about false idols. He's talking about false gods, and what would have been familiar to Israel would have been the false gods that they saw in the pantheon of the Egyptian gods. He's talking about those false gods, all the idols of the former and even our present age. Because here's the truth about us as people. We are amazingly adept at creating idols. We are amazingly adept at creating idols, if not with our hands, with our hearts, right? We create idols out of nearly everything. Education, possessions, position, wealth, intelligence, athletic ability, girlfriends and boyfriends and wives and our children, you know, reputation, appearance. We can give ourselves to serving and magnifying and loving all sorts of things other than God supremely. And scripture calls that idolatry. Okay? So from the very beginning, God is establishing that he will have no rivals. There'll be no other gods before his face, among his people, in our lives, period. And the second commandment that we're going to look at tonight is related to the first. It flows out of the first commandment. And it builds upon it. In fact, let me read it to you again, starting in verse 4. It says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. And what we need to understand now, beloved, is after moving from the first commandment, coming to the second commandment, the focus is shifting a little bit. All commentators will agree on this. The focus is shifting now. It's not so much upon false gods. It's not so much upon man-made idols like that. No, the focus now is on God himself. The focus now is on God himself. And what God is saying is this, that worshiping the right God is not enough. It's not enough to simply worship the right God. You must worship the true God correctly. And that involves, that demands worshiping him as he is. And so what the second commandment really is it's a warning against diminishing God. It's a warning against diminishing God and creating either a physical or a mental caricature of the God who is. You say that again. It's the prohibition of diminishing God and creating either a physical or a mental caricature of him. It's a matter of honoring God's glory and his value. And so what we see is this in reality. And here's why I read them together. The first and the second and the third commandments, they all flow together. They all flow together. The first commandment is, you will have no idols. The second commandment is you will not make any idols to represent me. And the third one is you don't take my name in vain. And here's why. You don't take to yourself my name. You don't claim allegiance to me in vain. And here's why. Because you will not reduce or diminish my glory in any way. Nothing. Nothing is worth more than the person and the name, the reputation, and the character of God. And so, he will not allow a rival for his supremacy and for his sovereignty. He will not allow himself to be misrepresented by some idol made by hands or idol created in our hearts. And he will not allow someone to take to themselves a profession of allegiance to his name falsely. Without disciplining and judging them for it. And so what I want us to see tonight as we look at this second commandment is this. This commandment breaks down into four simple headings, okay? It breaks down into four simple headings. The rule, the reason, the warning, and the promise. The rule, the reason, the warning, and the promise. And what we're going to see is that this commandment, like I said, concerns reducing the living God either through one of two things. Either blatant idolatry, just fashioning a physical image of the irreducible God, or something called ideolatry. Ideolatry. Let me spell that for you. I-D-E-A-L-O-T-R-Y. I-D-E-A-L-O-T-R-Y. Which is, ideolatry is to create mental images of God or non-biblical ideas in your mind about God that you attribute to him that form the thinking and the focus of your worship. So what I want us to see tonight when we get to this second commandment, okay, is that it goes beyond the physical to challenging our very ideas about God, okay? It goes beyond the physical to challenging our very ideas about God, all right? So let's look first at the rule. Let's look at it at the rule. Verse 4. Read it again. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Now remember, beloved, the focus of this commandment is not the creation of other gods. It's the attempt to fashion a carved image, a likeness of the living God from anything in the heavenly or the earthly realm and say, this is your God. This is our God. Now you remember in Exodus 32, that's exactly what the Israelites did. In Exodus 32, it's exactly what the Israelites did. It's exactly what happens. In fact, if you'll turn there real quick, I just want to read the first six verses of Exodus 32. I'm not going to preach it because I'll preach it when I get there. But I want you to look at this. Look at these words. Exodus 32, start in verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So All the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and he fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. Duh, man. Right? I mean, this is an obvious transgression of this commandment. But he does it. And they said, and they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day, and they offered burnt offerings, and they brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, do you see what Aaron did? He didn't deny that God brought them out of Egypt. He calls him Lord, Yahweh, later on. The word that is translated as gods here is the Hebrew word Elohim, okay, which is a word that is often used to speak of Yahweh. It just describes the plurality of God or the fullness of who God is. And so the translation here, gods, is probably not the best translation. He's probably, the idea is he's speaking very directly about Elohim, about Yahweh. He's not talking about a number of gods. He's made only one golden calf and he's offered it as this representation of Yahweh and he invited the people to worship it as God. Now, I'm not going to go into all the consequences for the nation as a result. They were severe. We'll get to them, you know, when we get to Exodus 32. But I want us to identify here the grave problem with graven images, okay? See it with me. The problem in a nutshell is this. The diminishing of Yahweh into an idol, trying to capture the essence of Yahweh in a graven idol, okay, creates a false image of God that is inadequate to his deity and it's unworthy of his majesty. Think about it like this, man. God is infinite and invisible, scripture says. He's omnipotent and omnipresent. He's a living spirit. To carve him into a piece of wood or stone or to fashion him as the Israelites did into a golden calf is to deny his attributes. It's to deny his essential characteristics as divine God. And idol attempts to make the infinite God finite. It attempts to make the invisible God visible, the omnipotent God controllable, the omnipresent God local, the living God dead, the majestic God common. Do you see? That's what an idol does. In other words, it makes God out to be the exact opposite of what he truly is. That's the problem with idolatry. Okay, that is the problem with creating an image or an idol to represent and then to worship as God. An idol is a God that can't see, can't know, can't act, can't love, cannot save. An idol's a lie. And the results are catastrophic. Just in this text, and we'll get to the judgment of this later, but just in this text, they substituted this golden calf for the transcendent God. And what happens? What happens when they do that? What happens when they move from worshiping the true God in the way that the true God is commanded and then create this golden image and pretend this is our God and worship him in the way that seems right to themselves, in the way that seems right to them? What happens? Here's what happens. They had a God that they could control. And as they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, we see an expression. That expression reveals to us the character of their hearts. And the idea of those words in the Hebrew is a description of sensual worship associated with idolatry. Listen to me, beloved. Write this down. That is always the result of idolatry wherever you find it, whether it's a God that's a figment of your imagination or the God that you try to encapsulate in some kind of piece of gold or wood or stone. Listen, here's the truth. The result of idolatry, of making God less than he is, of making a representation of God and then worshiping it, is always that you are led into greater sin, greater sensuality, greater degrees of wickedness because you are attempting to draw life from that which is dead. And you can't do it. You can't do it. The result of worshiping an idol, a contrived God, a caricature of the living God, is greater sin and greater sensuality. Again, Israel needed this commandment. They needed to hear this commandment because they were coming out of captivity in a nation that represented and worshipped its gods through idols, through graphic and graven representations of its gods. But the essence of the true God. That is the God of Israel and the God of the world, the God of the universe. He cannot be captured by graven images or carvings or anything like that. Now let me step back for a second and say this. Now that does not mean that the Israelites were forbidden from religious art, if you will. Okay? That's not what this means. It doesn't mean that they were not allowed to create religious art or things that were like aids in corporate worship. For instance, think about this, okay? When they fashioned the tabernacle and later when they fashioned the temple, according to God's command, they made images of all sorts of things. Everything from bulls to pomegranates to cherubim, right? On the mercy seat. And they did it all without breaking the law. Okay? They did it all without breaking the law. The issue is not, you know, religious artwork. The issue is creating some sort of an image or some sort of an idol that you worship as God. Nothing is to take the place of God as the focus of worship or of veneration. Okay? But here's the thing. And this is what we have to grasp. Okay? Because, okay, when you read that commandment, let's be honest. Most of us are like, I get a pass on this one. Because I doubt very seriously whether any of us have like a Buddha sitting at home on our, you know, mantle. Or some kind of, you know, God that we bow down to at night. Jobu or whatever you want to call it. I mean, we don't have that, right? If you do, raise your hand. We need to do something with you. Anybody got that? All right. So most of us were like, okay, I'm good. We're cool on this one. This is not a big deal. Not so fast. Idols, false representations of God, are not confined to graven images. Okay, they're not. Idols of God, false representations of God, are also found in our own minds. There's a human tendency to create an image of God in our own minds. There is. J.I. Packer wrote, and I love this because he's right on the money, so listen to what he said. He said, imagining God in our heads can be just as really a breach of the second commandment as imagining him by the work of our hands. How often do we hear this sort of thing? I like to think of God as the great architect. Or, I don't like to think of God as judge. I like to think of him simply as father. We know from experience how often remarks of this kind serve as the prelude to a denial of something that the Bible teaches us about God. It needs to be said with the greatest possible emphasis that those who hold themselves free to think of God as they like are breaking the second commandment. And he's right on. He's right on, beloved. If we are honest, if we're really honest, let's just do an honest inventory of our hearts right now, okay? You don't have to say anything to anybody around you. Just my words going to your ear and your heart open before God, okay? Well, let's be honest. If we're honest in evaluating what we believe about God, I think we'll find that no matter how mature we may be in the faith, there is a portion, and sometimes a significant portion, of what we believe that is rooted in what either we want to believe about God or what we've always believed about God. That's just the truth. Our problem is appropriately described by John Calvin, who asserts that the human mind, apart from the renewing power of the Word of God, is a perpetual factory of idols. It is. Our minds are perpetual factory. We are prone to conceive of God. We want to conceive of God in familiar and in comfortable ways. We want to perceive and conceive of God in ways that please us and that don't cause us any sort of discomfort. Our tendency is to create and to mold mental images of what we want God to be like. But to worship the God that we've conceived in our minds is to break the second commandment. When we worship the God that we prefer, rather than the God who is, we commit idolatry. And the most common thing that we do is to think of God in human terms, to imagine God as being just like us, only just a little bigger, a little more powerful, a little better, but kind of like us. And that's a grave error. God said to the psalmist in Psalm 50, you thought that I was one like yourself. And the point is, but I'm not. God's not like us, and we err greatly to think that he is. And so we have to understand we come to this text is to say, when we read this, is to say, okay, idolatry is not just some primitive sin in a primitive culture. It's not just some primitive, you know, the idolatry of reducing God, not fake idols, but, you know, the stuff that we go after, you know, the wealth and the possessions and reputation and husbands and wives and children, boyfriends, girlfriends, stuff like that. Not those things. That's dealt with in the first commandment. We have to come to this and say to ourselves, idolatry, this diminishing of God, is not simply an ancient sin from a primitive culture. It's something that every human being in every age struggles with. And that's because idolatry, at its essence, is to hold thoughts about God that are not worthy of Him. He said it again. The heart of idolatry is to hold thoughts about God that are not worthy of Him. And the key thing to see in all of this is that if our beliefs about God are to be worthy of God, they've got to come from the revelation of God. He said it again. If our beliefs about God are to be worthy of God, they have to come from the revelation of God. Or in other words, if our beliefs about God are to be worthy of Him, they've got to come from the Bible. God's self-revelation, His revealing of Himself in Scripture, His revealing of Himself through Moses, the words of the prophets, His revelation of Himself in Christ, as recorded for us in the New Testament, is to dominate and form and establish our understanding of Him, not our imaginations, not our opinions, not our representations, not the way that we've always thought of God. God's Word, His Bible, is to be the source of our ideas about God. God reveals Himself as He is, and that revelation is to be fuel for our worship, it's to be fuel for our service, it's to be fuel for our devotion. And here's the thing that we've got to come to grips with, and this is kind of tough, I think, sometimes. When we understand that, when we realize that the only place that we can take our thoughts regarding God, the only place that we can understand really who God is so that we will not be guilty of committing idolatry is the Word of God, then what we have to come to is this. There's always going to be an element of mystery about God that must be there. There always will be. Do you understand? That's the thing, beloved. There always will be. The desire to create an idol, the desire to create an image of God in our minds, that is the desire to make finite the infinite God. It's to have mastery over God, sovereignty over God. But there will always be an element of mystery. The truth is, we can know God sufficiently. Yes. We can know God in truth. We can know God in reality, but we cannot know God exhaustively. We can't. We can't. That's why Paul says what he does, right? Over in Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36, the great doxology that ends the first 11 chapters of Romans, you know, the beautiful unfolding of the gospel, when he says this, oh, the depths and the riches of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who's known the mind of the Lord? Who's been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. You see, the idolatry of diminishing God and the ideology of diminishing God are nothing more than caricatures of the living God. They're caricatures of the living God. Physical representations like the golden calf and mental conceptions of God, some of them, you know, that we have in our modern day, like the cosmic Santa Claus, or, you know, that forlorn deity that sits up in heaven wringing his hands because he can't get along without us, or the easily manipulated God that really doesn't send anybody to hell and he doesn't take his word that seriously, so neither should you. You know, these creations of God that are so prevalent, not just in our society, but in our churches, such images, they focus the worshiper on a false God and not on the God revealed in the Bible. You see, because here's the thing. What we believe about God affects the way we worship. If the content of our thoughts or the content conveyed in a worship service is not, you know, mastered by Scripture, it's idolatrous worship. Do you understand? It's idolatrous worship. That's why we preach the whole counsel of God and we don't do topical preaching here. Because if you topically preach, you will not preach the entirety of God's character. You just won't do it. You will be naturally drawn to the stuff you like. And you'll disregard the stuff that you don't. You understand? And God says, no caricatures of me. No way. You know, just like those goofy caricatures that you have drawn of you when you go on vacation at the beach. Ever had one of those done? You know what I'm talking about? Where they pick like your worst feature and exaggerate it. And then diminish, and then, you know, hide everything else. You know? That is what idolatry and ideology do to God. Only worse. Only worse. God says, none of that. You don't reduce me. I'm irreducible. Worship me as I am. And then he tells us the reason. And the reason for this commandment is given in the beginning of verse 5. And I want you to see that it really reaches back to the first commandment, okay? This is not just, okay, here's what happens when you disobey the second commandment. This goes all the way back to the first commandment too. This is all in one flow of thought. That's why I read it all to you at once. It reaches back to the first commandment also. So it's the reason for the first and the second commandment that are given, okay? And it illustrates the promise of punishment in the third commandment, okay? Look at what it says. Here's the reason, first of all. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. You're not going to bow down to idols and false gods or idolatrous representations of the true God. And here's why. Because I am a jealous God. Now, typically when we hear that, we think of jealousy in a negative way, right? Jealousy for us carries a negative connotation. And if we don't understand God's jealousy rightly, we end up missing the whole point and we become like Oprah Winfrey. Okay? Nobody, who wants to be like Oprah Winfrey? Raise your hand. None of us do, right? Nobody who has a brain. We don't want to be like Oprah Winfrey, right? Oprah Winfrey, in describing her conversion to pagan spirituality, demonstrates the typical misunderstanding of the jealousy of God. Okay? Just listen to these words. This comes from one of her shows way back when. She had this wacko Eckhart Tolle, and I forget what the name of the book is that he wrote, but it's some crazy, goofy stuff. Anyway, this is an excerpt from her show. She said, I happen to be sitting in church in my late 20s. Never make a life-changing decision in your late 20s. You're not prepared. Just saying. Except to follow Christ. I happened to be sitting in my church, in church in my late 20s. And I was going to this church where you had to get there. And you know, at 8 o'clock in the morning, or you couldn't get a seat. And a very charismatic preacher. And everybody was just, you know, into the sermon. And this great minister was preaching about how great God was. And how omniscient and omnipresent. And God is everything. And then he said, and the Lord thy God is a jealous God. And I was like, you know, caught up in the rapture of that moment until he said jealous. And then something struck me. I was like about 27 or 28. And I was thinking, God is all. God is omnipresent. And God is also jealous. God is jealous. Jealous of me. And something about that didn't feel right in my spirit. Because I believe that God is love and God is in all things. Jealous of Oprah? Not hardly. The jealousy of God points to his zeal for his glory, his zeal for his holiness, his zeal for his honor, and his zeal for his people enjoying every aspect of his character. That's what God's jealousy is about. It's the same kind of jealousy that a godly married man has for his wife. Okay? And the purity and the honor of their relationship. That as she is one with him in marriage, he will not share her with anyone else. And he will not allow the character and the honor of their marriage to be destroyed or besmirched or brought into question. That's the idea here. God is zealous for his glory. He's zealous for his honor. He's zealous for his, you know, holiness. He is zealous for his majesty and for his name being known. And he is jealous for his people. As believers, we're united with Yahweh through Jesus Christ. And he is rightly jealous for the integrity and the honor of that union as we express it toward him in worship. He is rightly jealous of the expression of that union as we express it to him. If we worship with a false understanding of God or attempt to worship God through images, then we give that, here it is, here's why, this is why the point of the jealousy, we give that which belongs wholly to the Lord to another. He is therefore jealous for the glory that rightly belongs only to him. And his warning makes it clear. The warning is in the second half of verse 5. Now get the picture here. He's saying, number one, you better not have any idols. Not a single one. Not anything that you've made with your hands. Not anything you brought in from Egypt. Not your reputation. Not money. Not possessions. Not power. Not prestige. Not your husband. Not your wife. Not your children. Not your boyfriend. Not your girlfriend. You better not have any idols. Don't have them. And second, do not diminish me and worship me for less than who I am. And here's why. Go back actually to the beginning of verse 5. We'll just read it all together. He said, you shall not bow down or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. Now, that's a serious warning. And it's not one that we should just look at and go, oh, we're in the New Testament. We don't have to worry about that. Oh, do not do that. It sounds here, when we read this, like God is saying, he's going to hold the children guilty for the sins of the fathers. That whatever sins the fathers committed, he's going to impute them to the sons and judge the sons for that. And if this text was all we were going on, we might think that. But then we read Ezekiel 18, right? In Ezekiel 18, you know, remember the rule of Scripture. When you're reading something and it's not fully clear, you let Scripture interpret Scripture. And so Ezekiel 18 does that for us. It's a beautiful place. It's a beautiful place that illustrates for us a clear understanding of what he's saying. Ezekiel 18 says in verse 19, yet you say, why should not the son suffer for the iniquity of the father? He should suffer for the iniquity of the father. When the son has done what is just and right, and he's been careful to observe all my statutes, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. All right. So I'm not held guilty for my dad's sin. Okay. So what is this saying then? How am I to understand this warning that God is giving? And as we read this, in light of Ezekiel 18, what we understand is this, is that the idea is that as a pattern, human beings, men and women, mothers and fathers who pattern and fashion for themselves false gods or false concepts about who God is and worship those false gods, they pass that same proclivity onto the next generation. They teach their children, God is saying, to hate the true God. You see that? Idolatry is not just a little bit of wrongness. It's not just, oop, my bad, I didn't have it figured out all the way. It's hatred of God. That's what God says. It's hatred of God. The idea is that a pattern, the man who refuses to love God passionately and to worship him faithfully will sow sin into his family. He'll sow the hatred of God into his family and he will corrupt his offspring. Now that's not inescapable by the grace of God. It's not inescapable by the grace of God. Were that the case, I would not be a saved man. But this is the pattern. This is the pattern. But the opposite is also blessedly true. Look at the promise of God in verse 6. Verse 6 says that though he visits the iniquity of the fathers to the children on the third and the fourth generation of those who hate him, it says, but he shows steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Again, he's not saying that if you're a faithful believer, you're guaranteed to have believing children. That's not what he's saying. But what he's saying is this. Here's the general pattern of life. The man who loves God supremely, the woman, the parents who love God supremely, who worship him faithfully and according to his word, who bow before him in genuine worship, that man, as a rule, will see the blessing of God resting on his household forever because of the faithfulness, the steadfastness of God's love. What an incredible promise. And what a very serious commandment. This commandment, it causes us to really take a step back and do a mental inventory, really. Are we worshiping God for the way that God is presented? Are we worshiping Christ for the way that Christ is presented in the Scripture? And some people will be really nervous, like, you know, when I'm praying, I kind of envision Christ. You know, I kind of envision maybe the Jesus of Revelation 1 and him in all of his glory. Is that idolatry? And my answer to you is to say, No, beloved, as long as you're not worshiping that image in your mind. But, you know, obviously, if you have a picture of Christ in your mind, it's going to come to mind when you're praying to him. It will happen. Look, when I'm praying for Gordon, an image of Gordon pops into my mind quite often. When I'm praying for Jonathan, same thing. When I'm praying for any of the brothers or sisters in this church, same thing happens, right? It's not that I'm worshiping them. That's not what I'm saying, okay? So be careful we understand that. But we do have to ask ourselves a question. Is my envisioning of Christ, do I envision Jim Caviezel when I envision Christ? You know, Jim Caviezel, Passion of Christ guy. Is that him? You know? How do we picture God? Are we more, I don't know, satisfied with a God that we create in our own mind who has most of his attributes, but not all of them, especially the ones that seem kind of, How do we avoid this idolatry? Number one, the way we avoid this idolatry is to ensure that our minds are steeped in the Word of God. It's to ensure that our minds are steeped in the Word of God. Number two, it is to ensure that every time that we have an incorrect thought or regard about God, we take that thought captive to Christ. We actively take that thought captive to Christ. Let me tell you how you're going to know God best. You study His Word and you meditate on His Word. You study His Word and you meditate on His Word. And if you want to avoid idolatry in both of its forms, you be ruthless in rooting out everything to which you have given your first love other than God. Ruthless. But what we need more than anything else is this. You can't worship the true God unless you come to Him through Jesus Christ, His Son. Rather than making God into our own image, what we need is to be remade into His image, right? We need to be remade fully into His image. And God does that through the bringing of us into a saving relationship with His Son, Jesus Christ, the only and the true eternal image of God, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, the only true image of God who can satisfy our souls. That's it. You can't worship God. You can't fellowship with God unless you come to Him through His Son. And in order to obey the second commandment, to worship God as He is, to approach God as He is, you must bow your heart to Christ as He is given to us in the Word of God, to believe in Him, to receive Him as Lord and Savior, and refuse to come into the presence of the Holy Father without clinging to Christ's sacrifice in His person, to refuse to come into the presence of God without seeking to have your mind shaped by His Word as you behold Him in His glory in Christ. This is a serious commandment. It has a lot of implications for our lives. And I can't possibly go into all of them tonight. But we would do well, beloved, to think on the words that we've heard tonight and really examine our lives. God bless you. Let's pray. Father, so often I think when we come to your Ten Commandments, we see them as 10 great prohibitions or 10 great ways in which God seeks to be the cosmic killjoy. It's not true. Lord, your commandments are given to us so that we'll know you as you are, so that we'll worship you as you deserve, so that we'll love you, so that our lives will be hemmed in by what is good and right, so that you might, make our lives fruitful in our submission to you and in our following Christ. These words are given to us not as historical truths to be mastered and understood and even recited at a moment's notice, but they are words that are meant to shape our conception of you and to shape our very lives before you. And so I am thankful, Lord, that you have given to us your word like this. I'm thankful that your word is not just filled with, letter of the law kind of stuff, but your word goes far beyond that. It goes to the soul and to the spirit and to the separating of the thoughts and the intents of the heart, Lord God, and revealing them clearly. And so I thank you for that. I pray that you would find us to be a people that will receive these words now and apply them in our own lives. Search us. Search us, Lord God, and be pleased in the repentance that you bring forth in our hearts. We love you. We bless you and thank you for this time we've gathered together tonight to proclaim your glorious name and to be in your word. you're worthy. And we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.